I was thinking in regards to the text and the concept of the Great Commission that it would probably be better if Lorraine spoke on it, having been a missionary to Japan. I played with the nitty-gritty dirt band. I can do the gut bucket bass. That is the only instrument that I can play. My parents wasted a lot of money teaching me, having me taught several other instruments, but the wisdom did not stay with me. At any rate, our text again is Matthew 28, 16 through 20, the Great Commission. And the idea of mission comes from the idea of to send, and that's where the Great Commission came from, that the Lord is sending forth his people. As the Father has sent me, he said, so even so I am sending you, in John 20, 21. The mission is still a valid mission. The universal church, the church throughout the whole world, every local congregation and every believer in it is sent into the world to fulfill a definite task. Those are from the Reformed Study Bible notes. But the church is called to a task of bearing a worldwide witness to the gospel of Christ and performing works of mercy and compassion that show to the lost the love of Christ. This is a difficult topic to speak on. I don't have any desire to arouse guilt feelings as to our witnessing, because there is enough of that already. But I would like to encourage myself and each of us to remember that as Christ's body, it is us who, by the power of the Spirit, are called to tell the world of Christ, who he is and what he did for all who will believe. Those who worship Christ inside the walls of the church building need to be worshiping him outside of that building, bearing witness to what he has done for us and for what he can do for others, calling our world to repent and to believe the gospel. Christ said in John 4:23, speaking to the Samaritan woman, he said, in a discussion over where proper worship should take place, that she was saying it should be in Samaria, he was saying it was in Jerusalem, whatever. But the idea was that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Christ's Great Commission was his final command to the church, his order to seek out those who will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In looking at what Christ said there, you would think that what he was going to say is, Christ is, that I'm seeking a kingdom, I'm seeking people, I'm seeking this. He was talking about seeking people who would worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, not about twisting people's arms and getting them to make a decision for Jesus. There's a time coming when seeking people, baptizing people, teaching people will cease. That is spoken of in Jeremiah 31, 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Until that time, the church has the Great Commission to fulfill and Christ's command to preach, to baptize, and to teach those whom God is calling to be his worshipers. Christ said at the beginning of the Great Commission, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I can't apologize for speaking in King James, because that's what I cut my teeth on, and I have difficulty even thinking of another translation. So sometimes I'm going to bring in the NIV because I want to use a word there. Sometimes I'll use the ESV, but the primary points will be from the King Jimmy. Good enough for a couple of hundred years, it's good enough for me. The prophet Daniel tells of seeing the Son of God being given an everlasting kingdom, this power that Christ says he has in heaven and in earth, a dominion, a kingdom that cannot be stopped and will never end. And this is where I think a lot of us fail in our witness, is recognizing as we seek to witness, as we seek to preach and seek to see people come to Christ, that it is God's power working through us, that he is He is the final and only authority and power on heaven, in heaven and in earth. And so we are timid or hold back from witnessing. But Christ's arm is not shortened that he cannot save. And God is still powerfully converting unbelievers. It is not up to the will of fallen man to decide for or against the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who has to give man a will to come to Christ. Otherwise, this church building would be empty. None of us would be here. Christ said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." The sure redemption of God's elect should encourage us to go out and seek to make disciples. I know when I was in sales, I had a product that I was selling that every business had to have. And so I knew I had a market, and I had to go out and just find the people that were my market, because there were prospects out there waiting to sign up because it was mandated insurance that they had to have. I've told you I'm an insurance salesman. I'm sorry. But by the telling of the gospel story, what we are doing is allowing the Lord to use us, and his irresistible power goes forth with the word of God and with our testimony to draw people to Christ. We're to seek to make them followers or imitators. The word disciple is variously translated imitators or examples of Jesus Christ. Bible college that I went to, they had a whole bunch of missionaries who had been in Korea, and they came back and they had films that they showed of the Korean church. And I looked at it, and a whole bunch of other people got the joke too, although it wasn't supposed to be a joke, that what these Korean people had been taught was Southwestern Texas Christianity. They wear the same suits, they had the same buildings, they sang the same hymns, had the same styled hair. They did everything that these missionaries had done. In fact, it was funny. But we're not to seek to make people imitators of us or our style of worship. We are to teach them the gospel, see them converted, baptize them, teach them what Christ said to do, and then allow them to express their idea of Christianity in their culture, because that's the people that we're sending them out to reach. We're to make disciples of Christ in his power and for his glory, not imitators of us. Although there was one person who said, "Be you followers of me, even as I am of Christ." That was the Apostle Paul. I don't think my life lives up to him. I'm not sure that people should follow me, but they should follow Christ. But Christ gave his power so that we can go into a field or mission, witness to a neighbor. The Greek word power or authority is exousia, and it denotes an active power, fully able to do what one wills to do. In other words, we're talking about this again, the sovereignty of God, that Christ's power is unstoppable, and that who he chooses to save, he will save, and he seeks to do it through his church. His scope of his power is heaven and earth. The question comes up as to Christ saying, "All power is given unto me." Here now he's lived his entire life. He's died for his people. He's resurrected, and he's now talking to the disciples about receiving all power. And that's a conundrum for a whole lot of people, because they don't understand, and nobody understands fully until we see the Lord, how he was humbled. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He emptied himself and became a man. He took on the form of a man and fashion of a man. His limitations that were placed upon him while he was on the earth, we'll never comprehend, as I said. But we do understand from Daniel that there is a time when the Son of God appears before the Father and receives all power and authority. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Philippians 2 speaks of this again. God has highly exalted in him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ received all authority for his redemptive obedience, having submitted to the Father's will, even to the death of a cross. He was crowned with glory and honor at his ascension, when he stood, his work having been completed, before the Father's throne. That's what he meant when he said, "All power is mine." Excuse me. And this was something the disciples needed to hear, because as we look back at verse 16 of our text, he said, "Now the disciples saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted." It's not too difficult to understand their doubt. Christ has been crucified. He's been resurrected. He's made several appearances. Several people have said, "You're crazy. You never saw him." The women are crazy and they never saw him. I won't believe until I touch the wounds in his hand and put my finger in his side. So the disciples were still dealing with that confusion and that doubt. And yet the Lord is saying, "All power is mine. Go." So some were doubting, and others didn't even think of going anywhere. In Acts 1, chapter verse 6, the disciples, having heard that Christ was there, they said, "Well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So their idea of what going meant was right here in Israel. "You're Lord of heaven and earth, so we'll take over Israel, and you can restore the kingdom, and that'll do it." He's saying, "Go. Go, therefore." So what the disciples may have thought was not their mission suddenly is becoming their mission. They have a world to conquer. They have what could be an impossible task if they were not going in the full power and authority of Jesus Christ. All the powers of the world are derived powers. The power of politicians, the military's powers and all that, they're powers and authorities that people are given. But Christ had the power of heaven and earth that the Lord gave to him as he had submitted in obedience before the Father and been glorified for having completed his work. So we're to go in God's almighty power, and the disciples were to go in his power to take the good news to the world. It says in King James, it says, "Go and make and preach the gospel." In the ESV, it says, "Go and make disciples." Disciple is a person who submits himself to a gifted teacher. This discipling process involves a close relationship with that person and a dependence on that. The New Testament defines a disciple as a person who believes in Jesus Christ and then spends the rest of his or her life learning how to follow him. I know I'm still learning. But using the means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, attending to preaching, fellowship with other believers in a Bible-believing church, and sharing the gospel. Disciples have to grow. They have to be study God's word and submit themselves to Christ's teaching. They have to be disciplined to imitate their master. Christ spoke of those who were not his sheep, and then that they would not hear his voice or follow him. But then he said in John 10:27 of his people, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The people who are following Christ are his disciples, his followers. Those who say they're following Christ and do not do what he says are not his disciples. Christ said that they were to go into every nation and preach the gospel to them, which is fulfilling God's covenant blessing that he had spoken to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 when he said, "In you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Jesus could have instructed his disciples to go door to door and speak to everybody, but what he said instead was, go and disciple all nations. In other words, all people. All people who speak the same language, all people who are of one particular nation, a large group of people who have the same culture, as I spoke before of the Korean people. Not all people within the nation or the ethnicity will be saved, but the gospel is to be preached to everyone so that the Lord can call out of all nations those whom he has chosen and those who will come to him. I think that this is where evangelistic ministries such as Wycliffe Bible Translators has the idea. Their goal is to see the word of God proclaimed in every tongue on the face of the earth. They're saying that there are probably 350 million people who have not heard the word of God and do not have a copy of the word of God in their own language. According to William Townsend, he says, the greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue. It needs no furlough and is never considered a foreigner. So there's still a need to go and to preach, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them how to live for Christ. Israel, given the covenant blessing of Abraham in Genesis 12:3, was far too self-absorbed to see it. They claimed that Abraham was their father, but as Christ said to them, you're not doing the works of Abraham. When Christ cleansed the temple in Matthew chapter 21, the area of the temple that the selling of things and the changing of money was going on was the court of the Gentiles, the largest court around the temple, and there wasn't any Gentiles there. There were just Jews changing money, selling sacrificial offerings, and they had not reached out. Even from the time of Abraham's time until the time of Christ cleansing the temple in Matthew 21, they were not reaching out to the people around them, not being a blessing that God had called them to be. In Genesis 3:8, Paul wrote, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The gospel being preached is not just for the nation of Israel, it's for all people. Christ is the fulfillment, then, of the Abrahamic blessing for Israel to be a blessing to all nations. Then we're to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is to be the first step of obedience, and it should be for a believer. Scripture declares in Acts 2:41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip is witnessing to him, reading the scriptures, explaining to him what the Ethiopian was trying to read. And after having presented the gospel, explaining the scriptures more clearly, the eunuch said, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And they went down into the water, and he baptized him. Believers who do not want to be baptized show that they haven't been taught correctly, that they haven't studied the topic, or professing believers show that they're unwilling to be publicly identified with Christ. People who claim that sprinkling as an infant should suffice need to study the scriptures on baptism. Much as I love to read his books and hear R.C. Sproul speak, he is out in left field, or not quite all wet, on the subject of baptism. One of my relatives was happy with his infant baptism until he started studying baptism with his children when they were converted. And as he studied it, he came under full conviction, and finally he was baptized the same day as his kids. So all I got to do is teach a Presbyterian, and he knows that he needs to get baptized. If anybody wants to meet me outside and talk this over, we will. The New Testament order is that believers, after conversion, desire and willingly submit to Christ's command. It's that way in Matthew 28, and it's that way in the book of Acts. The believers believed and then were baptized. The use of the word baptize in all translations that I've seen instead of immersion, shows a timidity on the part of translators to use an English word for what the Greek word is. The Greek word is baptizo, so all they did was anglicized the Greek word. The word translated means to immerse, to overcome, to identify with, but it does not mean sprinkle. I guess you could say 99.9% of the time it just means dunked. The baptism is to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some Orthodox churches baptize once for each name. You get baptized once, and they do it in a great big huge metal pot. It's a very unusual baptism. Baptism is to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not in the names. So triune baptism is not what the scriptures talk about or teach. As to baptism, though, in spite of what I've said today, we're not to coerce people. We're to teach them what baptism means and what it signifies and tell them of Christ's commands for them to be baptized. And all disciples should respond joyously and willingly once they understand it. They should submit themselves to their church for candidates for baptism. I know that sounds a little weird because in a lot of churches, all you have to do is say, I believe, and they baptize you. But I believe it personally it's the church's responsibility to discover if those people that are seeking to be baptized are believers. Even what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, after the man said, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the man said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he went down to the water and baptized him. And that's why when they do a baptism, you'll hear people sometimes ask that question, do you believe? And the person gives a profession of their faith, and that's when they're baptized. So for believers only, not for little babies, immersion, not sprinkling. And then finally, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I laughed at the story of R.C. Sproul on one of the YouTube things. He was answering questions at a conference, and he said that he was speaking at another conference, and this pastor came up to him and he said, I need help. He said, I'm running out of things to teach. And he said, how long have you been at this church? And he said, 7 years. And he said, R.C. said to this young pastor, he said, you've taught the entire Bible in 7 years? Think of through the Bible radio ministry. I don't know how many of you have ever listened to J. Vernon McGee. He spoke for a half hour on the radio every day for 5 years. And at the end of that 5 years, they played those tapes again. But what J. Vernon McGee said throughout the entire thing was, I'm only going over this lightly. We don't have time to spend on this and this, that, and the other. So imagine if a pastor spent time going through the Bible and touched on everything. J. Vernon McGee's ministry of 5 days a week for 5 years, multiplied by a pastor speaking only on Sundays, is 25 years. So 25 years to go over the Bible lightly, as J. Vernon McGee did, or 75 years if you're going to teach it all. This pastor was wiped out at 7 years. Christ said of the scriptures, the entire Bible, he said, these are they which testify of me. So we should be able to find Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. So I probably won't live 75 years, but teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The word observe is also translated in the NIV to obey. Christ's commission is not only to preach with a view of making disciples out of heathens, baptizing them and then teaching them, but to teach them how to live as believers. No baby is born intelligent, mature, or wise. It takes years of discipline, loving care, guidance, and all those things to make a useful adult. Likewise, Christians, making a Christian takes time, actually a lifetime, to develop and to practice loving obedience to the Savior's commands. When I try to do this myself, and I heard it from a pastor speaking, he said, when I read the Bible, I should be reading it as, what would you have me to know and what would you have me to do? That ought to be our attitude. I think that's a real good saying. If the Lord saved 1 million people tomorrow, would that change the world? Not until somebody discipled a million people it wouldn't. All you'd have is baby Christians with all the weird ideas that baby Christians have. And they need to learn, they need to be matured so that they can observe all that Christ has commanded. A lot of growing pains with new believers, as Pastor talked about last week when he talked about the parable of the soils. Some of those people will prove to be unbelievers. They will fall away. And only under the teaching of the church, only through time, and only through going through trials will that be made manifest, who is a believer and who is not. The work of teaching believers and all that Christ taught us to do is to equip the next generation of believers so that they can reach their generation, and then that generation can reach the next generation. So the work is never done. Each time a generation sweeps through the world preaching the gospel, there's a whole generation of people come up that the next generation needs to reach to fulfill the Great Commission. And it's not done just to put, as we used to say in Bible college, a notch in our gospel gun. We're not trying to just build up numbers. We're seeking to reach the people that God has chosen to come to him. As was said to Paul when he was afraid to go into a particular city, he said the Holy Spirit said to him, I have many people in this city. They'd never heard the gospel, but he had many people there, and they had an appointment with the gospel. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said that Christ said, quoted in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Which of us would fail to warn a family member or a friend if something awful was out there, or something scary, or something that we're a little bit concerned was outside the door? If anything, we overprotect. We say, people, you need to put on something warm, be careful, it's cold, it's rainy, it's dark, watch out. People that we're trying to caution and to warn about things in life are people that we love and care about. And yet people outside of Christ are facing a far greater danger than something that would merely take their lives. The church is called to be the stop sign for the world, the one who would keep people from perishing, as the scriptures say. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Evangelism, spreading the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, is not telling people, number one, first off, that God loves them. It's telling them that they're in danger, that it is more than their physical life that's in danger, it's their eternal soul. In fact, John 3:15, which comes before John 3:16, said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the concern. People are perishing. When people hear that they're perishing and understand that they're perishing, that is when the love of God for a world that is lost should be spoken of to them. And they can understand that they're not just perishing hopelessly, they're perishing, they're aware of their perishing, and that there is hope in Christ if they trust and believe in him. But unbelievers will perish. Only those who believe in Christ, our Savior, will find the love of God, eternal or endless life, adoption into the family of God, eternal joy in his presence, redemption from sin, freedom from sin's guilt and condemnation, the righteousness of Christ in exchange for their sins. Christ said that he would be with us and with his disciples to the end of the earth and the end of the age. The time is not to be spent sitting on our hands and waiting to be raptured out of our troubles. We are called to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The word for witness is the Greek word martyr, which is the English root of our word martyr. Witnessing for Christ, as you know from reading the Bible, has never been a risk-free job. The apostles were all martyred. Stephen was stoned. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever read that, is a trail of blood. It remains difficult, it remains dangerous to witness for Christ Jesus. It remains dangerous in the United States only insofar as people might look at us funny, think less of us, and not have anything to do with us. But they're perishing. But nobody looks forward or seeks persecution. If they do, they're nuts. But yet, Christ said that we would face persecution. We would face difficulties. We would face ostracism. If we love our Savior, though, if we're his grateful disciples, then that's a part of our worship for him. Being unashamed of the gospel, no matter what the cost. Now the question comes down, will the elect perish if you and I do not witness to them? Thankfully, God's word makes it plain that God will complete the purpose of election in calling those people to salvation. The thing is, he will find someone else to do it. Someone else will have the blessing of seeing someone come to Christ. The issue for us is bearing a faithful witness for the glory of Christ, our part in fulfilling his great commission. As individuals, as a church, to the ends of the earth and the end of the age, he's with us, God's Spirit empowering us and directing us. Some people are afraid to witness. They're afraid that they won't do it correctly, that they'll mess it up. You're talking about people who are perishing. How can you mess it up? Tell them what you know. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. If you don't get the Bible verses exactly correct, I think the Lord can use it anyway. The lost are lost. Anything we do can point them to Christ. I remember, and I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself from one of my other messages, but my old pastor said to witness to everyone, he said, if you reach someone who is not elect, God will forgive you. Through our witness, the witness of the corporate church, evangelists and missionaries, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And now the tough questions. Are our lives attractive to the gospel message? Are we seeking to live obedient lives for Christ? Are we a good pulpit from which the gospel could be preached? What is our involvement in worshiping Christ through a gospel witness? What are we doing? Are we praying for specific people, people that we know, and people maybe that we don't know, but that we know are lost? Have any of us ever considered going on a short mission trip, a long mission trip, or visiting one of our missions? Are we giving towards mission efforts, both in our church and outside of the church? Something like Wycliffe Bible Translators, Samaritan's Purse, rescue missions. And are we seeking to speak to others about their need for a Savior? Is he a part of our everyday conversation? Those are not easy questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Great Commission. Thank you for allowing me to speak on it. I pray that things will be useful from the message to the glory of Christ and for the spreading of his kingdom. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.